Well, the makings of Christmas go back millennium. What? Six millennia? 6,000 years of recorded history in the Old Testament. If you go back through the genealogies, you can create a relatively accurate depiction of Adam being created by God about 4,000 B.C. And it wasn't too long after their creation that Adam and Eve were looking for the coming of a Redeemer after their fall. And God promised that through the seed of the woman that he one would come that would be the Redeemer. And so a longing for Christmas, the coming of the Messiah, was there even thousands of years before the name Christmas, which we recognize and associate with the coming of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Savior promised to Israel, but not only to the Jews and Israel, but the Savior of the whole world. And so as you go through the recorded history, the patriarchs that followed, they did have the opportunity and an understanding of and a belief and a trust in a Messiah. We know that they desired and had the opportunity to walk with God like Enoch walked with God. And this is way before Abraham's time. Probably Job, that we're more familiar with, certainly knew of the promised Messiah and put his faith and trust ahead of time in that one that would come. And we often quote that saying from Job that says, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that someday I will stand in my resurrected body, in my flesh, and see him face to face." And that's thousands of years, again, before the Messiah came. And so these people, these God-fearing, God-honoring, God-believing people were saved the same way, by putting their faith and trust in the revealed Word of God and the Messiah, the Savior of the world. But it wasn't relatively, you know, much after that time that God looked down on the earth in the days of Noah, and he saw that the hearts and intents of men were only evil continually. And that, as we get the impression and the revelation that Noah and his family was the only representation left of a believing family and of individuals that still would trust in a relationship with the Creator of God. And so God judged that world that was then. He sent a global flood and killed everybody on the face of the planet except Noah and his sons and their wives. How many souls was it? Eight and saved at that time. And if you will, it was kind of a restart, you know, for mankind. And but the plan of redemption and the promise to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden was still applicable. There was still a Redeemer yet to come. And so you go from Noah's time, and if you had the handouts from last week, you remember that little square on the back page that had kind of a summary of these, the flow of the Jewish Hebrew people. And so we come to Noah, or Abraham, about 2000 BC approximately. And now God is speaking more clearly and communicating things about the future and his promised redemption. Jesus said in the Gospels that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And this is 2,000 years before Jesus came, that Abraham was already believing the Word of God, and in the Word of God, as the New Testament names Christ Jesus as the Word, the living Word. And so he put his faith and trust in the Redeemer of what would become the nation of Israel out of him. And all that followed from that time period, if they were going to be truly redeemed and saved, would be classified in terms of the Apostle Paul as the children of Abraham. Because it isn't just the children of Abraham that are available or salvation is available to them, but everyone, Jews and Gentiles, who by faith and belief in this promised Redeemer who would come would be saved. And it wasn't by their own actions or their own merits, but it was a belief and trust in God's promise of the Redeemer who could save them. And Abraham did that. He trusted, and God reckoned his trust and his belief for righteousness for him. Now, we're still 2,000 years from the coming of this promised one that God had told Adam and Eve would come. And so we have the various major prophets and minor prophets. And as Bill Storm mentioned, I'm working on this series out of the book of Isaiah. And I've combined two separate messages into one here today. And we're going to just spend the majority of the time that we have on the two aspects of incredible revelation that added to man's knowledge of what the Savior, what the Messiah, what the Redeemer would be like. And it's unbelievable. It had to be just totally unfathomable to Isaiah and to others that were reading once he wrote down his prophecies what Isaiah chapter 7, 8, and 9 are going to reveal about the coming Messiah. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to receive these truths, these words of life that set us free and will set free anyone who believes then and receives these truths. I pray your blessing now for our time and your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you look on your top page of your handout here, the chapter begins, chapter 7, with a summary of the four kings in conflict, and we're going to just let you read those things on your own. But it's King Ahaz of the southern kingdom, King Rezin, the king of Syria or of Damascus, King Pekah of the northern northern kingdom of Israel, son of Remaliah. And then he's not named in this passage, but he is referred to in this story as you pick it up in 2 Chronicles, Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria. And in contrast to these four kings that are going to be talked about in this chapter, showing the immediate context of Isaiah's prophecies, we're going to also see through these three chapters four sons illustrating some aspect of God's deliverance or his redemption or of his judgment followed by eventual redemption. And the four sons in these three chapters are, two of them are Isaiah's and his wife's sons, Shir Jashub, the older one, and Mehershala Hashbaz, the second son born to Isaiah and his prophetess wife, Mrs. Isaiah. And then there are two other sons that are referred to that are much more obscure, even within the prophecy itself. And if it weren't for the New Testament revelation, I think we would be stuck spinning our wheels like the Jewish nation is today and has been for centuries on the conundrum, the difficulty of making Isaiah's prophecies fit with their conception of what their Jewish Messiah would be like. Because Isaiah is going to say that the Messiah is going to be born of a virgin and that he's going to be God. Now, that doesn't compute in people's religious systems. And it doesn't compute in a system that doesn't make room for Jesus Christ. And you know all the illustrations of Christmas time, and there was no room for him in the inn. There was no room for him in anybody's theology unless they had a starting place of faith and trust in God Almighty, who can do the impossible and does it with ease and does it regularly and really does it continuously. This whole creation is held together by his power. Otherwise, it would just, poof, it'd be gone, you know. It's of his mercies every day that we're not consumed. That's a miracle that we're here. It's so wonderful. It's such a wonderful story. Now, again, just plowing through these verses so that we have the time to look at these prophecies regarding the Messiah, just pass down here without even reading all these verses. But Ahaz and the people of Jerusalem are greatly distressed by the prophecies that they're distressed by the pressure that the two kings to their north are putting on them to conquer them and take them over. And Ahaz, which was not a good king of the southern kingdom, was not in faith believing in Jehovah God, but he was trusting in himself and he was trusting in the arm of flesh. And we're not going to take the time to read the other scriptures, but Ahaz eventually bows down and, if you will, worships the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser. And he makes an agreement with him so that the Assyrian king would come and take over the problem of Pekah and Rezin, the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel and of Damascus and Syria, and which he does. And then at the time that Damascus is taken over, Ahaz sends his trusted, just to speed it up, Ahaz ends up copying the idolatrous worship of Tiglath-Pileser and has it replicated in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. That's blasphemous. That's idolatry in its worst format, to bring it and put it in the consecrated temple of the Lord. And he did that. Bad news. And so Ahaz and his people are greatly distressed, but even so, Isaiah is going to prophesy that there will be judgment coming, yes, for their sins, but eventually there would be deliverance and redemption that would come forward. And so Isaiah and his eldest son confront and comfort Ahaz at the same time, verses 2-4. And you can read through those type of confrontation and comforting that Isaiah and his son were able to be to Ahaz. And to sum it up in verses 4-9, here's what God thinks of these two northern kings that are troubling Judah. He calls them burned out firebrands whose time is about up. And so that was the good news part of it. But guess what? Tiglath-Pileser is going to go back on his promises to Ahaz, and he's going to come and want to take over the southern kingdom as well. And it will be left to Ahaz's son, who was a good king of Israel, that we know by the name Hezekiah, to then trust in the Lord for deliverance, and God sent another great wave of deliverance through Hezekiah's time. But that's another part of the book here. Now, the message that is scattered throughout this first story of Isaiah chapter 7 is one of belief in verses 1, 7, and 9. And look at verse 9. Ends with saying, if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. That is such a New Testament expression of Jesus over and over and over again, where he looked for people just to believe him and believe the truth. And he did not many miracles in some places because of their unbelief. And so believing and unbelief is a big thing with God. And in our day right now, you know that there are people in our community and around us, we have family, extended family, who are not believers. And they don't think it's a big deal. You believe this, I believe that. You know, we're equal. You know, it's what this is serious, serious business. It's life and death. It's eternal life and eternal death is at stake. And so, even through the prophet Isaiah, if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Page 2. Now we move into the section of the prophecy given to Isaiah by the Lord of the sign of Emmanuel, verses 10 through 14. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Ahaz hypocritically rejects God, while his son Hezekiah would welcome God's sign to him. And if you fast forward to Hezekiah's life, Hezekiah asked Isaiah, the same prophet, what sign would the Lord give me that I'm going to, that my life is going to be spared? I'd be given 15 more years of life. And it's amazing the dialogue that Hezekiah has with Isaiah. I will take a moment to read this. 2 Kings chapter 20. What is the sign that the Lord will heal me, that I should go up to the house of the Lord the third day? Isaiah said, this is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing which he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or backward 10 degrees? Hezekiah answered, it's easy for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. No, but let the shadow go backward 10 degrees. And here's the kicker, verse 11. So Isaiah cried out to the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, by which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. So Ahaz refused a sign from the Lord to be the indicator, to be the down payment of the veracity of the word of the Lord in accomplishing their deliverance, but he refused to do it, and he hypocritically rejected, oh, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now, it's the Lord that's asking him to ask. And so this was rebellion on his part not to accept the Lord's sign with regard to this. But his son did so, and it was a miracle, a sign in itself. And that's another study and another discussion. Now, we move into the virgin birth. Verse 13. Then he, Isaiah, said, hear now, O house of David. So He's talking to Ahaz as the king of Judah, and now Isaiah is expanding his field of vision and addressing the house of David. Is it a small thing for you? And my understanding is that the you in this verse and the next verse is plural. So he's not just speaking to Ahaz, but to a broader representation of Israel, the house of David. Is it a small thing for you, plural, to carry to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you, plural, a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Whoa, this is huge. This is really, really big. And some of the bigness of it is not just the virgin birth. That's huge. But it's also discerning the switch from the immediate context of the storyline here to something that was far, far bigger. And different ones through the centuries since the men have started and been studying these scriptures, and you can go to the Jewish interpretations of these verses and to the cult's interpretations of these verses. And as I alluded to in the introduction, unless we had the confirmations that we do in the New Testament, it would be a challenge to make all of these things just flow perfectly together. I am so grateful that the Gospels record that when Jesus was to be born, he would be named Emmanuel in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Can it be any clearer what the interpretation is and who Isaiah is talking about here? It's not one of the two sons of Isaiah, Shir Jashub or Meher Shalahashbaz, the two sons. They were not virgin born. Isaiah knew perfectly that he and his wife had those two boys. All right? And they were given the responsibility in their naming to be a prophecy, and they were. And back on page one, I have the definitions of their names if you want to go back and look at that. But this prophecy, confirmed by the New Testament very clearly, is a prophecy of the birth of the promised one from the Garden of Eden, the Redeemer, the Savior of the world, and he was going to be born of a virgin. That was new information, not known prior to that time. In fact, we have the intimation from Genesis that Eve thought that when she had her next son, that that very next son was going to be that Redeemer. All right? And so that expectation was there right from that time going forward. But now this was going to throw a hitch in man's understanding of how this was going to work out. How could this happen? And that's the same question that Joseph and Mary asked. And Jim read our scriptures from the New Testament, and Mary said, how can this be? I don't know a man. It was a right question to ask. How can it be somebody conceived in a womb of a virgin that had never known any intimacy at all? It was a miracle, the miracle. Now, this virgin birth, and also you can notice in some of the notes here that it's the virgin in the New Testament, also quotes in Matthew 1, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and not just a virgin. And so just to help on your Hebrew study here, in that box under verse 14, there's two primary words for virgin in the Old Testament, Hebrew. And the one that's used here in this verse is a less used, alma. And it's always a girl or a damsel or a maid or a maiden, all of whom are virgins. And I give you several references that where that word is used in other scriptures. And you can see by those verses the context. And then the more common word for virgin in Hebrew is Bethula. And that can mean a true virgin, or it can also mean a widow or a young married woman. And so there's a few references there where that word is used in that sense. And so this virgin, the virgin, would be a true virgin. It was an impossibility. And go figure, and the Jewish rabbis and others, they don't know what to do with this, but they don't believe in the New Testament revelation that Jesus is the fulfillment of this. And they are still, their eyes are blinded by the wicked one of this world, and they don't see how obvious. And as we go forward in a study in Isaiah, we're going to get to Isaiah 53 that talks about the suffering Messiah. And it so clearly describes a crucified Messiah. These things just don't compute for them without seeing them through the eyes of faith and accepting the revelation, the entire revelation of God's word, including both testaments that make it so clear. And yet, we have people that, in our day, that don't see and don't put these things together. Now, verses 15 through the end of the chapter, here of chapter 7, go back to a description back in time, back to the immediate context. Now, you're going to find, if you look at commentaries, that probably a majority of conservative commentators will say verse 15 is still referring to the coming Messiah and to Jesus as the New Testament reveals him to be. I question that, and I have in your study notes there three boxes. Is it Yeshua, Jesus? Is it Shir Jashub, a remnant shall return? That's the definition of his name. Or Meher Shel Hashbaz, haste ye speed to the spoil, the two sons of Isaiah and his wife. The reference at the bottom of this page 2 is from Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who I respect highly, graduate of Dallas Seminary and writer, prolific writer of commentaries, and a good man. And he leans toward it being Shir Jashub. I just don't see that. I would say it's more likely the younger son, Meher Shel Hashbaz, because as we'll flip the page here in a moment, we're going to see the same expressions of his early childhood as is expressed in verse 15. So hold that thought, and when we flip the page, I will remind you of it. But curds and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. I don't see, it's possible that that could refer to Jesus, the Messiah, and that's what so many commentators do. But I don't think, even in his toddlerhood, that Jesus was wrestling with evil, you know, with respect to not knowing. Now, he had to learn everything. He was an embryo in Mary's womb, and he had to learn everything the way that we do. And so I'm giving room for the expanded knowledge that Jesus had over time of him being the one that was prophesied. And so, you know, there's much written about that progression, but we know certainly by the age of 12 that he had a pretty good handle that he was the son of his heavenly father. But guess what? His earthly parents would have taught him right from the get-go. Wouldn't they have described to him what they were received from the angels and prophesy about his birth? Yes. Wouldn't his uncle and aunt, Zechariah and Mary, and the birth of John the Baptist, 6 months ahead of him as his cousin, wouldn't he have known and grown up with all that information? Absolutely. And so it's an amazing thing. I just have a problem of pegging that verse exactly with my conception of, and I think it fits much better. I'm spending too much time on that point. So let's go down to the next page, to chapter 8. Here we also have a continuation of Isaiah's prophecies, but now through the birth and fulfillment of his second son, which was amazing as you read this story. Now, doesn't that name kind of grow on you? Should I have you repeat it? And maybe next week, as part of your Philippians memory verse, you can start out by saying this name, you know. No, too many shaking the heads there. Meher Shel Hashbaz. I think it has room. And if you all started doing that from this day forward, how long would it take to get the top billing on the list of names, you know, for globally? But it was a prophetic name. So the people of Samaria and Damascus would be judged along with their kings, Isaiah is saying here in chapter 8. The people of Judah will also suffer because of Ahaz. And this is horrible, horrible section of scripture in its import to the nation of Israel. And read that on your own, 2 Chronicles 28, 19 through 25. And you can see that Ahaz, the king of Judah, was at fault in ruining himself and his people for his idolatry. And that those verses just clearly, clearly state that. Now, in verse 8 of chapter 8, we pick up the theme again of Emmanuel. And God is revealing through Isaiah, the prophet, something that was yet future to happen. It hadn't happened yet, but it was certain to happen. And the he in verse 8 of chapter 8 is the Assyrian king coming now and sweeping not just Damascus and Syria and the northern kingdom, but now pushing his designs on the southern kingdom and actually coming down that way. And he's going to overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck and stretching out his wings will fill the breadth of your land. And so it's a treacherous time for Emmanuel. Oh, Emmanuel. Now, this, again, I believe is referring to the prophetic future. Any reference to Emmanuel is pegged to one and only one person that the New Testament identifies clearly as the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. You don't have to have one of Isaiah's two sons also be an Emmanuel. Or some would say that it's an unspecified person, and some would even, I feel, have the gall to say somebody else that was born of a virgin back in that time that somehow was called Emmanuel, and there's two Emmanuels, and there's two virgin births. Okay, I just don't buy that at all. I don't think, when you combine all of these scriptures together with the clear teaching of the New Testament, that there leaves any room for that. And so now this use of Emmanuel in verse 8 and verse 9 and 10 is referring to Emmanuel's land and to the people of Emmanuel. And so this Assyrian king is going to come down and fill the breadth of Emmanuel's land. Be shattered, you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand. For, and this is the definition of Emmanuel, God is with us, or God with us. And so these ultimate fulfillment of these countries from near and far being broken, that is going to have its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, Emmanuel. And that is yet future to us to have its full fulfillment. And I have a lot of verses there talking about the ultimate fulfillment of the one that the scriptures identify as Emmanuel over all enemies. In fact, the picture is so crystal clear, both from the Psalms and the New Testament, that Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will make all his enemies his footstool. All right? And you will have a good time reading through those verses. The back page. Now we're going to move slowly but quickly in our time here to this other incomprehensible truth that Isaiah is sharing from the Lord about the truth of the identity of the coming Messiah, who is Emmanuel. And guess what? There was a clue in the name Emmanuel. God with us. And it's the incarnation, God becoming man. And it's so clear, again, in the New Testament. The Apostle John picks up and starts his gospel with this amazing truth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. All right, the incarnation. Isaiah foresaw it, a vision of the Lord, and he prophesied, and it's recorded for roughly 700 years before Christ came, this revelation of who the Messiah was and his identity would be locked in so crystal clear. Now, let's just breeze through the context of the rest of chapter 8 before we move into chapter 9. So, a lot of lessons for the people of God in the Old Testament, and even more lessons for us in the New Testament with greater knowledge. But fear God and follow Him and not public opinion. Listen to God's instruction. Don't let your heart be troubled by threats. Fear and hallow or reverence God. The Lord is both a sanctuary and a snare. How can He be both? Well, I'm glad you asked. So Luke chapter 2, Simeon says, behold, this child is destined for the fall. That's the snare side of it. And the rising of many, that's the sanctuary, the blessing side, of the same event, of the same person, the Messiah. Isaiah 28, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Romans 9, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame, both negative and positive, all at the same time, with the same truth, depending on the belief or the unbelief of this receiver of the information. 1 Peter 2, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to the Jews, they stumble being disobedient to the word, Peter says. And from Acts chapter 4, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Hallelujah for these truths. Oh, saints, believe them and preach them, live them. Preserve, promote, and proclaim the word of God. Isaiah told his contemporaries of his day, but he's talking to all of us yet future from that day. From among God's disciples, waiting patiently upon or in hope of the Lord to fulfill his word. Here's a lesson for parents. Make yourselves and your children available to God. Verse 18. Number 4, combat error with God's word and it will light your path. Disregard God's word and it will condemn you. This verse, Isaiah 8:20, was the motto for the seminary I graduated from. To the law and to the testimony. If you do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And so it is the word of God that we lift high. And if we preach or an angel of heaven come and declare anything contrary to the word of God, you know, reject it. Let it be anathema and cursed. We hold to these truths that God has revealed, and these are the words of life, and these words of truth will set us free if you believe them and receive them. And guess what? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So it's not just an intellectual belief in a document, but it's a personal belief in the source of all truth, Jesus Christ himself, who is the truth. Amen. Amen. After judgment will come the glorious redemption of the Messiah. And, of course, these chapter divisions are not inspired at all. And so this is one series of revelation from chapter 7 through chapter 9 here of this coming deliverance for Israel, some immediate context of deliverance and their day, in their coming day, and actually 200 years later in that time frame, but ultimately these truths pointing to the ultimate deliverance of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, when he comes. And so his redemption will be to all people. Look in verse 2 of chapter 9. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And the end of verse 1 was what I meant to read just before verse 2. It's going to be to the tribes of Israel in the north, Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. And so it's a broader expression for Galilee and the northern areas, but it includes, folks, the Gentiles. This light was going to shine to the people of Israel, but also to the Gentiles. And that's the commission that God gave the Jewish nation, was to shine the light on him and lead the nations of the world in worship of Jehovah God. And they failed so miserably in that. And last week, if you were here, we know that one day, in the millennial kingdom of Christ, it's going to be an expression that you want to find a Jewish person to help lead you to Jerusalem to worship the true God. And so it's a glorious day, and ultimately God's desire and design for Israel will be fulfilled during that timetable of Christ ruling and reigning directly upon this earth in Jerusalem. Now, to the prophecy itself. Verse 6, "For unto us a child is born." We should almost sing the Messiah here, right? "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Do you get the hint that this is not either of Isaiah's two sons that is being described here? And it's not some unknown third person Emmanuel of that time and that era. It's only the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, that is being described here. "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Whew! I don't know how Isaiah must have felt as he got this one and wrote it down, but he believed God, and he believed in the Messiah that was being described. And I can't help but think he was excited, maybe confused or just, but he believed these truths. And that's the thing. What will you do with this revelation? You can't. Now, people try to dissect verse 6 and make it to mean something other than what it says, all right? And they'll do that. But they do that and twist and rest the rest of the scriptures too. Because if your starting premise is that you can't possibly interpret this in the New Testament, light of the New Testament truth, then what do you have left but to spiritualize it or make it some kind of symbolism or hocus pocus? Or as Isaiah 53, my understanding is that most rabbis don't even talk about Isaiah 53. I don't know that they talk much on this one, but I mean, praise God, if this is connecting with you, that's a gift from God that you have that revelation, because these things are spiritually discerned, and God has to open somebody's heart and their mind to receive these truths and affirm them. Don't you feel the affirmation of the Spirit of God within you when you hear truth and when you read the truths of God's Word? And that ought to be the case. Don't be doubting. Now, what do you do when doubts come? I would say, like the father who came to Jesus, and I hope I'm getting the right story attached to this, but Jesus asked him if he believed. And he says, "I too, Lord, believe. Help thou my unbelief." Any aspect of less than full belief, help me. I want to believe. How is your wanter to believe these days? Are you willing to believe and accept the truths of God's word that will set you free? Why wouldn't you? It's the insidiousness of unbelief, even in the hearts and lives of God's children. Of course, we have not received our glorified perfect bodies yet, okay? And so we're subject to these things, to the weather. Boy, wouldn't you like not to be subject to the weather, you know? And we do what we can, but in these spiritual truths, you don't have to succumb to doubt and unbelief. Be believing and express your belief back to God. God, I believe, help thou any aspect of unbelief in you. And he will do that. He will strengthen your life. Now, all of these characteristics in verse 6 of the coming Messiah, you thought Maher Shel Hashbaz was a long name. This is actually all the list of names here. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, is all one word in Hebrew. It's Pele, Joaz, El, Gibor, Abi, Ad, Sar, Shalom. Okay, did you caught the Shalom part? That's the peace part of his name. And so it's a big name for this coming one. That's all those characteristics lumped together in a single unity. This is one person, the person of the eternal Son of God, who is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Jesus helped us with this one. He said, I and my Father are one. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. All right? That's too big for us to handle that one, except by belief and receiving that. Do you get that? You can't explain it you can't explain the infinite in terms of the finite and our abilities here unless God enabled can't handle this one. Just like we can't handle something of a God with no beginning. It just tilts. Somebody straighten me. We just can't handle that. But it's truth. It's truth. And you have to be believing of the truths that will set you free and glorify him. Conclusion. Come to the light. A great light has appeared and shined into this dark, dark world. Let your light, which is the light of Christ in you, so shine before the people of our day that they will see God's handiwork in your life and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And that's what Jesus came to do, was to glorify and to follow the words, the directions of his Heavenly Father. And he did that so perfectly. And he asks us to do that for him and with him. Folks, come to the light this Christmas season. Let every sparkling light be a reminder of the light of the world. And let your light so decorate your witness and testimony of the true light. God is light. And may he bless that witness for his glory. Heavenly Father, thank you for the prophecies of Isaiah the prophet. Thank you for these truths that shook the halls of eternity once they were revealed after thousands of years of waiting for the Messiah to come, that you told them more about him, that it would be you yourself that would come to make things right and to restore the ability for people to live with you, in fellowship with you, in harmony with you, in close proximity with you.